I grew up in a Baptist church. Most of you know my dad was a Baptist minister. And let me tell you, the Baptist church likes to talk about baptism a lot. In fact, that's a major topic almost every time that there's a group of people that get together. Well, as we've been studying along in what Presbyterians believe, we come this morning to the last of this little series, and we're going to talk about baptism. Last week, we looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 92, that defined a sacrament for us as a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And by the way, when I'm referring to the catechism and the confession in this sermon this morning, I should have said this before, but in the back of our hymn book, the Shorter Catechism is there as well as the confession, if you want to follow along. That's question 92, just in case you do. Presbyterians, along with all Protestants, believe that the New Testament teaches that there are just two sacraments that have been instituted by Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we looked at the Lord's Supper last week, and we gave a little hint, I think, of what we were going to deal with this time as to the baptism as a sacrament. But baptism, as well as the Lord's Supper, was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, we find in Matthew chapter 28 these words, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We also will see in our text this morning from Acts chapter 2 that one of the first actions that the church took on the day of Pentecost was to baptize those who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Baptists talk a lot about baptism. Presbyterians, unfortunately, not so much at times. But as we look this morning at what Presbyterians believe, we look to baptism and what is symbolized there and what is sealed to us as God's people. But before we look to the second chapter of the book of Acts, would you pray with me that God would help us as we study this morning? Father, bless now these words to our hearts. Let our ears be attentive to the words and our hearts attentive to the meaning as your Spirit is our teacher. Let our thoughts be of you. Let our reflection be upon our relationship to you. Let us be reminded of our own baptism, of what is pictured there, of what is promised to us in that sacrament. And Father, most of all, teach us again and again that we are yours by grace, not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done in our place. And so, Father, bless now these words to our hearing and our hearts, that we might be made more like our Savior, in whose name we ask. Amen. Acts chapter 2 is an account of the day of Pentecost, and the latter part of the chapter is a summary of Peter's sermon that day out in the streets of Jerusalem. And I'm going to pick up reading in verse 22. It's partway through, but Peter is speaking, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I've never been to a baptismal service where 3,000 people were baptized. Neither have you, I don't think. In fact, it's unusual for us in one of our services to have more than one or two baptisms at the same time. But just imagine the early church on that first day, in many ways their first day out in the open since the crucifixion of Christ, boldly preaching the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem amongst the crowds who had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, boldly preaching that Christ, that Jesus had been the Christ, the Messiah, the one they'd waited for centuries, and that they'd put him to death. But that wasn't the end of the story, obviously. That he had been put to death by God's definite purpose and foreknowledge, that he might, in his death and resurrection, bring salvation to those who believe. The key New Testament concept that we need to begin with this morning is that all of God's people, whether they are Jew or Gentile, male or female, past or present, alive or dead, all of God's people are blessed in accordance with the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, we looked in detail at that covenant a few weeks ago when we considered the storytelling God. The Lord promised in this everlasting covenant that Abraham and all his descendants would experience God's blessings on the basis of their faith in his promise and provision. No one was going to receive blessing on the basis of their personal effort or their personal merit. No one was going to receive blessing because they had performed some ritual or some ceremony. It is out of God's mercy alone, before they could qualify it for it in any way, that God covenants to be the God of Abraham and his descendants. God's intention was that people in every place and time would know and claim the blessings of this covenant expressed by faith in God's provision, just as Abraham had done. God wants us all to walk by faith. God promised that he would bless Abraham and his descendants by grace through faith, the same grace that saves you and me, as we confess frequently those verses from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation in the Old Testament was not of works. It was through faith in God's promise and provision. Now, it may seem strange to some of you who maybe are not Presbyterian in background that Presbyterians believe that a covenant promise made to an ancient Jewish patriarch has everything to do with the people of God's church today. Oh, sure, it's in the Bible, and sure, it's really old, and it's history, and it's interesting, but what does it have to do with us? The promise that God made to Abraham, well, has everything to do with us. Again, the Apostle Paul reminds us of God's words to Abraham when he writes to the Galatians. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations will be blessed." Imagine this. We understand the gospel today. We would speak of Christ, the Son of God, Christ who came and lived a perfect life and died a perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Christ who was raised again the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father, who's coming back again. We would say the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But Paul says here, for Abraham, the gospel was this: in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Think about that without all of the understanding that we have from the New Testament. Abraham is made a rather vague promise. But the Scripture says that he believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. You and I are called to believe God with much, much more information than any of the Old Testament saints had available to them. But we are called to have faith in what God has revealed to us. The Apostle Paul again reminding us that it is through faith that we are the children of Abraham. The everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 continues to be in effect. That covenant made so long ago continues to include you and me. That's why Paul goes on in Galatians and says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Presbyterians believe that the covenant promises continue on from Old to New Testament. And they believe that baptism is a sensible sign, as we saw last time, that marks an individual's entrance into the visible people of God. A baptism is a sign. It points us to Jesus Christ. It is a seal of the promises that God has made. It sets us apart from the people of the world. In those three ways, the same exactly as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the significance of baptism. To understand the significance of baptism, we've got to go back again to the Old Testament. Circumcision was the Old Testament rite that brought a person, a Jewish male, or even a Gentile outsider into the community of God's people. If you wanted to be part of God's people and you were male, you had to be circumcised. God had made a covenant with Abraham. He had promised to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And in order to seal that covenant, to put a stamp of guarantee upon it, Abraham was given this sign of circumcision, a sign that he was to bear in his own body and a sign that he was to administer to all the males in his household, not just his son, Ishmael at the time, but to all the males who lived within the community of Abraham's household. This was a physical sign. It marked out Abraham's descendants as a unique people. It was a reminder to them that God had promised to be their God. Each father was responsible to instruct his children in the spiritual implications or the meaning of circumcision. Moses told the Israelites, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now, don't those verses sound awful lot like what Jesus says in the New Testament? What am I to do? I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might so that I might live. Moses tells the Israelites circumcision, a physical rite performed in the body, points us to a spiritual reality that we are to put off sin through a Savior and that we are to live lives of holiness before God. the New Covenant, as we sometimes refer to the New Testament, that was ushered in by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, also possesses a covenant sign. It is the sign of baptism. John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he came preaching repentance from sin and baptizing. And Jesus' own disciples, were told in John's gospel, also baptized those who put their faith and trust in Christ. You see, the central meaning of baptism is union with Christ. The waters that we use in baptism symbolize cleansing, the cleansing of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. They also symbolize our renewal, that we are made new creatures in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And when a person is baptized, he's baptized into another person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He's baptized into a personal, covenantal relationship with the Savior. Now, that's the meaning of that one little word, that little preposition in Matthew's gospel that we just read. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The little English word in could be better translated into, because its emphasis is on a personal relationship. The meaning of baptism, Jesus says, is union with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. When a person is baptized, he places a sign on his body that says that he belongs to Jesus Christ. Again, Paul writes in Galatians, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when a person is baptized into Christ, we are saying that Christ is now his covenant head. Adam was the covenant head of the race. Adam sinned and brought sin on all of his posterity, upon you and me. We inherited sin from Adam. But Christ, we're told in the book of Romans, is the covenant head of the redeemed race. And he, by his perfect obedience, by his death on the cross, becomes our covenant head, one who can offer us forgiveness of sin and eternal life. He is, in baptism, our covenant head. The spiritual meaning of circumcision becomes extremely relevant to Christian baptism when we look at the verses we read just a bit earlier as our assurance of pardon from Colossians chapter 2. Let me just read you the first two of those verses. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through our faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul brings the two together in Colossians chapter 2. And he reminds us that the ultimate meaning of circumcision was not just a physical action that took place in the flesh, but that it was a sign and a seal of faith. And that's the ultimate meaning of baptism. It is a sign and seal of faith. It signifies and seals faith in Christ, because as Paul says here, the ultimate significance of both of these sacraments is that they point us to Jesus Christ and to the new life that is available for us in him. Baptism is a personal sign of covenant possession. It's rooted in God's larger, unchanging purpose for human history. What has God been doing since the beginning of time? Well, God's been redeeming a people for his own possession, for his own glory. And God calls individuals to himself. Most of us could testify to that, that God brought us to himself in a variety of ways and in different times and different experiences. But God brought us as an individual to a knowledge of Christ and faith in him as Savior and Lord. But God also, from the beginning of creation, has emphasized his relationship to believers and their households. Redemptive history begins with a man named Adam and his wife, whose name is Eve, who have children, Cain and Abel, and then eventually Seth and others that followed. And Cain and Abel established their own households and had children. And ultimately, more particularly, Abraham. God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, I will make of you, Abraham, an old man at the time, a childless old man and wife. I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. See, God loves to work with families as he brings to himself a people. The important question for us to ask is, who are the new covenant, the New Testament people of God? Well, in the text that we read from Acts 2, Peter tells us that the content of God's promise has not changed. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, God is still promising to be a God to believers and to their households. What has changed is the form and the subjects of God's promise, not the content. The truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the significance of baptism. Secondly, the truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the subjects of baptism. Now, when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he included in that covenant, Adam, he included in that covenant his wife Eve and his children that followed. He did the same when he entered into the covenant with Abraham. He covenanted with his children. And when he entered into a covenant with Moses, he included the children of Israel and their children. Remember, they all left Egypt. They did not leave the toddlers and infants behind, but the whole family left, passing through the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts, passing through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and ultimately to the promised land. The outward sign of the Old Testament covenant was circumcision. Well, what about the New Covenant? Does the New Covenant also include believers' children? Because if it does, then we ought to baptize the children of believers, even as the children of the Old Testament covenant were circumcised. Presbyterians believe that Scripture teaches that believers and their children should be baptized. Our children are to be recognized as being included in the covenant of grace. They are to receive the sign and seal of faith in Christ. Now again, we need to look and see what it says in the Old Testament to understand what we are to do in the New. In the Old Testament, circumcision was obviously applied only to the males of the household. But in the New Testament, as the grace of Christ is revealed in all of its glory, everyone is included, male and female. All who profess faith in the Redeemer of God's people and their household. In the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, we read of two specific households that upon hearing the gospel responded in faith. The first is Lydia, a woman, a businesswoman of some influence and in the town in which she lived, a woman who, having heard the gospel preached, believed and was baptized along with her household, we're told. And then a little later, the Philippian jailer, he doesn't even get a name. But he's a man who's in charge of prisoners, and upon hearing the gospel, he too believes and is baptized and his household. The children of the first century believers and the children of 21st century believers are set apart. They are declared holy. What right did Paul have to baptize households? Can you find a verse that says you should? Well, you know, frankly, you can't. There's not one that specifically says, thou shalt baptize believers and their households. So what right did Paul have, besides the fact that he was an apostle and that God was directing him specifically, what right did he have? Well, the reason these baptisms were appropriate is that household logic that we just looked at as we talked about the Old Testament. The logic of the Abrahamic covenant is still operating in the New Testament. Our children, as well as the children of the Old Covenant, are declared holy in God's sight when the head of that household professes faith in Christ. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just so that you know that it is found in the New Testament specifically, where Paul, in speaking of divorce, says that a believing spouse should remain with an unbelieving spouse, if possible, because it is through their presence that the other person may become a believer, and that it is that believing spouse's faith in Christ that makes their children holy, set apart as belonging to God. The sign of baptism seals God's promise to our children. It reminds our children as they grow later in life of God's promises. And yes, it marks them off as belonging to God. We talked last time about the difference between the visible and the invisible church. When we understand that the visible church, the church that you see as you come here on Sunday mornings or gather with other bodies of believers, when you understand that the visible church is made up of professing believers and their offspring, then we can see that baptism is God's way of initiating us into his visible people. The visible church is made up of professing Christians. I cannot stand here this morning, unfortunately, and declare for a certainty that each and every one of you are truly born again, because only God can see your heart. And even when you appear before the session to be interviewed, we look for what we call a credible profession of faith. We can't stamp your hand or your forehead with indelible ink that says guaranteed in the family of God. We accept a credible profession of faith. We trust that God will sort out and make clear to you if you are not truly a believer, and even make clear to us. God's Spirit is at work to set us apart for Himself. Baptism initiates us then into that visible people. In other traditions, even today, as in ancient times, it was more common. The baptismal font was not found at the front of the church, but rather at the back door. It was there just as you stepped in from the street or from the narthex or vestibule or whatever you want to call it, the foyer. There you are faced, first of all, with the baptismal font. And baptisms are still performed in the back of some churches. The rest of the congregation stands and turns around and looks at the door. And there the minister performs the sacrament of baptism, and the child or the adult is welcomed into the people of God. They are recognized as coming under the promises of God, identifying themselves with God's people. We ought to remember that baptism is a rite that initiates us into God's visible people. And just as Old Testament believers were commanded to instruct their children on the meaning of and importance of circumcision, we who live in the New Testament era are also called to instruct our children on the meaning and the importance of baptism. When we have a baptismal ceremony, if you have children in your family still, you ought to be telling them, you were baptized just like this. Maybe you take them home and you show them a picture that was taken that day, or pull out the old dusty baptismal certificate and say, see, you too were presented before the church, and you too had the sign and seal of God's promise placed upon you. But we go further than that. Not only do we tell them that they were baptized, but we urge them to embrace God's promises in Jesus Christ. We urge them to embrace Christ for their own Savior, for the forgiveness of their sins, and for eternal life. Repent, profess, and believe in Him. And then, as the larger catechism says, to improve on their baptism at every opportunity. That's a challenge to you and me as well. That's why when we have baptisms, we say, remember your own baptism, the promises that your parents made or that you made. Remember what is signified here. Remember that you belong to God's. How are you improving upon that? Are you coming to be like Him more and more every day? Are you growing closer to the Father, more like the Savior Christ, more under the control of the Holy Spirit? That's what baptism pictures, and that's what you and I are to become by the mercy and grace of God. God's work of redemption is confirmed and extended when our parents leave our homes and begin their own households. As they too have children and in turn baptize and instruct their children after them, urging them to repentance and faith in Christ. Again, baptism points to the Savior. What a joy it was for me earlier this year to participate in the baptism of my grandson at another church. To look not on his beautiful little face, but on the face of my daughter and son-in-law, as I remembered her baptism and remembered bringing her before the people of God when she was a week old and presenting her for baptism along with my wife and swearing the promises to raise her in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and trying with success occasionally over those long years to do just that. And to see her then worshiping God along with her husband and presenting their child. See, that shows me that God does keep his promise. It's not just me, but it's me and my household and my children after them. God's promise stretches out from generation to generation. The truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the significance of baptism. The truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the subjects of baptism. And lastly, thirdly, the truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the security that we find in baptism. Circumcision was to be a sign of faith in the living God. More than that, it was to be a seal of faith. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. See, circumcision didn't save Abraham. Abraham had been declared righteous prior to that because of his faith in God's promise. That obscure little promise, Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham had believed God. Even though he was an old man, even though his wife was an old woman and they'd never had any kids, Abraham still believed that God would make of him a great nation and bless the whole world. Abraham had faith. That's why he's called the man of faith. And even before God gave to him the sign and seal of his promise, Abraham had shown his faith and demonstrated that he believed God. Circumcision sealed Abraham and all the Old Testament saints into a covenantal relationship with God. But it was a relationship that was always rooted in God's grace and God's initiative. Circumcision didn't save anyone. There were some who were circumcised, who were children of Abraham biologically, who were not chosen by God. Abraham has a son named Ishmael who goes his own way, and the blessing comes to Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God says of Isaac's sons, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Both descendants of Abraham through the flesh, both had received the seal of faith. But only one came to saving faith. Presbyterians believe that the validity of the sacrament of baptism for professing adults as well as for children is rooted in God's promise. Look at the top of the bulletin again, quickly, please, as I read this section of the confession. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Now, a lot of difficult language and long, complex sentences to say this. In baptism, God promises you and me certain benefits. Engrafting or union into Christ. Regeneration, he makes us a new creature in Christ, and he forgives our sins. Those are great benefits. But these benefits, the confession says, and the scripture teaches, then obligate you and me to walk in newness of life. And notice the order in which these things take place. God's work precedes the obligation that you and I have to walk in newness of life. This promise is valid because God promises it. Not because something has happened in me and I testify to some new spiritual experience or reality. The sacrament is valid. It is legitimate and authoritative because it's based on God's command and His promise. And that is the only thing that is required. A sacrament is valid because God requires it. But when is a sacrament, in this case baptism, efficacious? In other words, when does it work? When is it effective? Well, it is only effective when the Holy Spirit applies Christ's benefits to believers. The efficacy of baptism is tied to God's choosing purposes. It's tied to the work of His Holy Spirit, and it's tied to the individual's response of faith in that order, too, I might add. The grace that baptism signs and seals isn't tied to the moment when the water is placed on the individual. As the water is placed on the head of a child or of an adult, grace is not automatically given. Instead, grace is given by the Holy Spirit to those whom God the King has chosen. And it is given in His appointed time. Again, it's important for us to understand and distinguish between the validity of a sacrament and its efficacy. You see, many who reject the practice of infant baptism do so because they presume that baptism is only valid when it is efficacious. In other words, they believe that the only true biblical baptism is one when an individual makes his own profession of faith and then receives grace offered in baptism at the moment that baptism occurs. In other words, grace only comes through the water, and it only comes when that person has made a public profession of their faith. But there are others who practice infant baptism who also make the same mistake. They believe that something actually happens when the child is baptized. They argue that that child's faith is awakened, even if they're only 7 days old, like my daughter was. They argue that that child begins to grasp the promises of God and so literally receives grace. Some even presume that the waters of baptism actually regenerate the child and save them, washing away their sin, even with the waters of baptism. But both of those approaches confuse the sacrament's validity, that we ought to do it, with its efficacy, that it is effective and it does bring grace. Baptism is valid when it proclaims the promise of God. When a minister stands before the congregation and in the presence of the elders using water and that biblical formula that we call the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, sets apart that person as belonging to God's family. But it's only efficacious. It only confers grace when God the Spirit begins to work in the life of that individual, when God, whether they are young or old, whether they are an infant or an older person, begins to grasp the power of God's promise and by faith begins to fulfill the meaning of the sign. The correct understanding then is this: grace may be conferred at the moment of baptism, but it may not occur till years later. And it may not happen at all. Baptism does not save us. Those of us who have faith in Christ as God's provision for our salvation are blessed in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant. We're Abraham's spiritual descendants. We're still covered by that covenant that God first made with him millennia ago. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, whether or not you're a physical descendant of Abraham, we are today his spiritual children, and we take part in that everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham, the man of faith. You see, there's no other way to be a child of God. There is no other covenant of salvation. There's only one covenant story. And as Paul wrote, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Who's to be baptized? Well, Presbyterians believe that the people of God are to be baptized. It's an act, a visible, a sensible sign, remember, that we are incorporated into the visible people of God. And when we understand the unity of God's covenant of grace, from Adam to Christ to us, then we will correctly understand what Peter said in the text we read earlier on the day of Pentecost. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise of God belongs to infants in our day, even as it belonged to infants in the Old Testament. Let me be clear once again. Baptism doesn't save anyone. Peter insists, remember, that his hearers first repent and then be baptized. But the sacrament is meaningless if it's not accompanied by faith. Yet at the same time, what does Peter say? Jews, Gentiles, and your children are proper recipients of baptism. The Jews immediately knew that phrase came from the promise to Abraham. Any other meaning would have required some considerable explanation that Peter did not give. Because the promise of the covenant of Christ is for believers and their children, the children should receive the sign and the seal of that promise. In other words, they ought to be baptized. Presbyterians believe that the Bible teaches that the children of believers should be baptized. When we properly understand the covenant of grace, when we joyously embrace the truth that God includes our children in the covenant and graciously grants them the sign and seal of their belonging to Christ and the blessings of being a part of the people of God, then we will understand baptism. Baptism does not save us, but baptism points us to the one who does, even Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, bless now these words to our hearts. We are often hard and deaf, stubborn in our own thoughts and belief. We're so inclined, Father, to think that, well, we deserve salvation. We're not as bad as the guy next door or across the street or even on the other side of the pew. And that because of that, you have made us your children. But Father, we acknowledge before you this morning that we are all sinners, lost and without hope, unless we find that hope in embracing our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we who have received baptism remind us to improve on that baptism, that we might become more like our Savior every day. As we who rear children, let us be reminded to instruct them and teach them what their baptism means, to point them to the Savior who alone can rescue from sin and death. And Father, as we reach out into the world, as the Great Commission instructs us, let us go and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Father, we desire that your church be built. We desire that your kingdom would come, that we would stand in your presence, made perfect in righteousness and glory in our Savior for all eternity. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.